Turn to the Song of Solomon and chapter 1. I can't but help but to think of the verses in this book, and particularly now in the first chapter as we have read it, to liken to all the verses to caskets, small caskets. And within each casket there is a precious jewel. And in order to see the beauty, the multifaceted beauty of a jewel, you have to take it out of the darkness and expose it to the light. So as a prism, it sheds forth in all directions the luster and the glory within it. And so on this casket that we have this morning, we have to open the lid, and on the lid is a number, and it is 14. And we open the lid, and let's take out the jewel and look at it with the eyes of faith and realize its potency and its power and what it reveals. So we'll shut the lid and we'll look at this jewel in verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now this is a prophetic book, and prophecy is not for the curious or for the speculator, but prophecy is given in order to keep hope alive in the church as it pilgrimages through this barren land. It's not in order to discover what will happen to the Jews or to formulate some doctrine on dispensationalism. Revelation says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It points to Christ. And in all prophetic utterances, he is the goal. He is the objective of Holy Writ and the Spirit of the living God. So prophetically, we are to discover Christ. Search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me. Wherever the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, we must seek for the pearl of greatest price. We are to look unto Jesus. Remember them of old saying, we would see Jesus. And where do we see Jesus? We see him in the prophetic words. Now, when I first came to Singapore, I was taken to see the Fountain of Wealth. And I was told that superstitiously, people, if they went round the circumference, would improve their financial prospects. I remember one day accidentally going round it three times in a car. And I never increased my financial prospects. But it's the Fountain of Wealth, and people believe that if they have the wealth, they will have happiness. But I'll take you to another location, and it's in En-Gedi. And what does En-Gedi mean? The Fountain of Happiness. The Fountain of Happiness. And the figure there speaks of a spring of eternal delight, a fountain of living waters, a spring of riches and wealth. Now there were four fountains in En-Gedi. Two of them were named after David. And En-Gedi is in Judah's portion. That which was allotted to Judah, En-Gedi was a place, an oasis there. And it was a fresh water oasis. You can imagine the scene. You have to use your imagination. You've got four fountains, and you can experience them playing and tinkling, the water cooling the air. And the oasis in En-Gedi was surrounded with vine-covered hills producing luscious grapes, and surrounded with cliffs that were honeycombed with caves, and David hid in one of those at one time in his flights. And so we have this beauty spot that the church here draws our attention to. It's a beauty spot that is productive of palms. Imagine the palms. Imagine the vine-covered slopes. Imagine the cypress trees. They're about 4 meters tall, and they cast their shadow. And that location gives a sense of peace, of rest, of comfort, of relaxation, and particularly the playing of the waters soothing the mind, as it were. And these cypress trees, they bore a white blossom. It's called camphire. It's in our text. And camphire exudes a pungent and powerful and pleasurable fragrance and scent. And so what would happen, the women in those days, they would pluck a cluster of camphire, and they would pin it to their dresses so that as they walked or as they worked, the scent and the aroma would waft with them. They didn't have their scent in bottles as we do today, but that was the natural way of doing it. It would exude this pleasant, powerful pungency. And we have a scene then of luxurious vegetation, affluent in nature's dress, a fecundity of fruitfulness, and it was second only to Jerusalem for greenery. So get that into our minds and into our hearts, that place, that location of En-Gedi. But strangely and remarkably, En-Gedi was adjacent to the Dead Sea. That area that had been under the judgment of God, where God had poured forth his wrath against sin, that area of barrenness and deadness and ruinous, where death and judgment had reigned, in the midst of such a terrain, an environment, you have this vital oasis of life, this haven of tranquility, this blessed spot and source of life, there in the midst of all that is dead and unwelcoming. And we can think of it in this respect. It's just as the church, in the midst of this evil and wicked generation in this fallen world, is an En-Gedi in the fallen world. But it's an En-Gedi because Christ is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. So in all that we see about us, as we would look upon society, as we would look upon the world, and see what the world offers, and it doesn't offer anything. And young people, if you're attracted and seduced by the charms of the world, they are but transient. They have no substance. They fade. They pass away. And they want something new, something else. But in the middle of all this decadency, there is an En-Gedi. There is an oasis of life where Christ is in the midst of his people. And we have to think along these lines that this church here, that kind of environment ought to be worked for, ought to be worked at. That this would be a place with Christ in the midst that would attract others who want refreshment, others who want life, others, your parents, your children, your grandparents, that they would long to come to experience and to taste of this oasis of life, and to taste of Christ, who is the center of that sphere. And so we have this location, the luxuriant benefits of delight and of satisfaction, the air heavy laden with this exquisite fragrance of camphire. And so the church uses that setting as a similitude for her beloved. for Christ. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the in En Gedi. Now, I have said that camphire refers to the cluster of this blossom, releasing its odoriferous perfume throughout the oasis. Some commentators would speak of it as henna and refer it to the cluster of grapes. Now it's true, the hills were covered with vines, cypress vines. Probably Solomon, who was a horticulturist and an agriculturist, we read that he sent to all the nation ships to fetch back bushes and trees and plants, and perhaps these were planted by Solomon himself. But we read in other scriptures of the grapes of Eshcol, the grapes of Eshcol. But the word Eshcol is a multi-layered word, but here it means a cluster or an accumulation. Sometimes we speak of a cluster of stars, but there are hundreds of stars in the cluster, an accumulation of them. And so the word Eshcol means cluster, or cluster means Eshcol. I say it is a multi-layered name because it is a name of a valley in Israel where there were choice grapes. But it is also a name of a man who was an Ammonite. But here in our text, it has a significant meaning. It means an Eshcol, a cluster of cypress blossom or camphire. Now the church here, in a twofold description, draws from the beauty of creation, this blessed spot of En Gedi, and portrays the loveliness of Christ to set forth his beauty and his attraction to her. Firstly, as we have seen, she speaks of the fountain of happiness that never runs dry. Oh, friends, having tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good, no one else, nothing else, can compare to him, because he is altogether lovely. He gives such happiness because he's the fruit or the fount of every blessing. He is the source of the living waters. He's the well of salvation. He's the river of crystal water that flows from the throne of God. He's the eternal spring of delight and of love. And did he not teach the Samaritan woman, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water that springeth up into everlasting life. And John in Revelation in the last chapter says, he that is athirst, come and drink of the waters freely. And again, you have Isaiah crying evangelically, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink, without money and without price. It's free, it's free. And the poet wrote, thou of life, the fountain art, let me freely take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. The rising living waters of the life of Christ in the soul and in the church itself. Oh, friend, is your response as the Samaritan woman's for this water? What did she say? Give me this water that I thirst not. Have you come to that position in your life where you say, give me this water that I thirst not. Give me this water or I die. Such is the urgency in the soul. Such is the need in the soul. Give it to me, Lord. Let me drink of the fountain of life. Come thou well up in my heart. Let the rivers of pleasure flow from thee through my soul. Have you made that cry? Have you have that need? Do you long for the life of Christ in you? But friends, You've tried the broken systems, but the water's failed. You've tried the world. You've experienced the world. You have perhaps your own little life and your cloister that you live in and think this is satisfactory, but those waters will fail. It's only Christ can give life. Only Christ can impart these waters that are desirable and delectable and refreshing and that will satisfy the thirst of the soul. But I want us first of all to see the symbolic Christ, a cluster of campfire. Now, as I say, the pictures speaks of a bunch of cypress blossoms, and by inference it speaks of the effects upon the possessor. The church is the possessor. The church is always in a feminine form, and she infers by saying this that it has an effect upon her, this cluster of campfire, that its redolence regales her soul, and regains her senses, that permeates her faculties, that pervades her soul and delights the depths of her soul. And that is why she mentions it. And so the depths of her being are delighted and the desire springs up towards him. And it dresses her with a freshness and with an appeal and with an attractiveness as she walks through this life. You see, friends, when you put on the new man, when you put on Christ, you will draw others to you, and the church will draw others to it. Remember in the Acts chapter 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, there they are preaching in the open air, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, for they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When you have been with Jesus, in a sense it rubs off. There was something about these men that caught the eye of the world, and they instinctively knew that it was not them, because they were unlearned and ignorant fishermen, and therefore because of their relationship to this carpenter, that it must be the result of that intimacy with him that they were able to stand in the marketplace and proclaim the evangel of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul to the Corinthians? He writes this to them: "Ye are our epistles read of all men." That is, we are an open letter. People can read us paragraph by paragraph, and what they read persuades them one way or another. And so the Lord is teaching us that we are to live lives that are attractive, that are comely, that are magnetic. We are to live lives that have been renewed. We've put on the new man. We've put on Christ. And Christ is to walk through this life in you. And so this is poetic imagery that we have that expresses the loveliness of Christ, the winsomeness of Christ, which suscitates and arouses responses of love from the church. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9, we have this written: "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart." Her heart is rejoicing because of this campfire. And then in this first chapter, in the third verse, the name of Christ is as an ointment or a perfume poured forth. And so she is bedecked with this perfume. It has come upon her from him. Christ comes to the barren waste of a soul and he fructifies and by a new creation plants an Engedi in the soul and plants an Engedi in the church. And when you go to the third chapter in the sixth verse, the question is asked, who is this that cometh from the wilderness perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all powders of merchants? Well, it is the church. And she is adorned, she's clothed with all the powders of the merchants, that with all the aromas and the scents and the fragrances that Christ gives. And in the original, it reads like this, who is this lovely woman who is adorned with all these powders and myrrh and frankincense? It is the church. It is the church as she has put on Christ. So you have the symbolism. Now let's try and unveil the symbolism. There is more here than an allusion to the fragrance of Christ's person. The phrase is this, a cluster of camphire, an eshkol of camphire. But the Hebrew, I am told by authorities, is this, eshkol kapur. Eshkol kapur. Now the Jewish doctors and the rabbis, ever before the New Testament church come in and its commentators, they saw in this verse the Messiah. They said, this is the Messiah. And they asserted that. Now when we speak of eshkol, it means this. This is the meaning in the text. A man that hath all things in him. A man of all fullness. A cluster and an accumulation of virtues, of perfections, of excellences, of all distinguishing traits are redolent in the man, the Messiah. That's how the Jewish doctors read this verse. And as we look back in history, we see this, that it is Christ who is the man of all fullness. In him is the fullness of the Godhead. In him is the fullness of blessing. In him is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. In him is the fullness of all the promises of the covenant. In him is the fullness of the Spirit above measure. The fullness makes him altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. There is nothing wanting. He's a man of all things in him. But there's more. The word camphire is kapur. And you've all heard that Hebrew word annually. When the cameras go over to Jerusalem on a certain day, Yom Kippur, the day of the atonement, the day of the atonement. Eshkol Kippur, my beloved is unto me a man of the fullness of the atonement. That's what it means. And that's why the Jewish rabbis and the doctors believed it was the Messiah, because of the internal meaning. Get below the surface, get under the surface, and there it speaks of a man of the fullness of the atonement. And so the church in the Old Testament saw in the Messiah a fullness that provided atonement for her. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians in the first chapter, the 14th verse, says this, in him, in this man, in him is redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the atonement. And then in the 19th verse, it pleased the Father that in him dwelt the fullness, all fullness should dwell. But Kippur also means and is a word for propitiation. Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? John says it. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to cover. As the lid of the ark covered it, it means to placate the wrath of God. It means to atone. It's similar to atone. And so Eshkol Kippur means the man with all things of the atonement in him, with all things of propitiation in him. It means that Christ is the man of all things in him, is able to cover our sins. He's able to placate the wrath of God against him. He's able to cover the iniquities that we have committed, that we are committing, and we shall commit. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That it takes away the wrath of a righteous and just God. It takes away his anger, his eternal anger, from the soul of the sinner. Once that sinner comes under the fountain of blood that has been opened for sin and uncleanness. Oh, in Christ there is a fullness that need not be added to. You can take nothing away from it. He provides the perfect atoning work that will cover your soul in time and in eternity. Oh, friends, has he covered yours? Has he taken away your sin? Has he removed it as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more? Has he cast your sins behind his back into the eternal sea of forgetfulness? Has he removed all your transgressions and hid them from view, says the psalmist? He has the ability. He has wrought a work that satisfies God, and it should satisfy you. Oh, friends, have you drunk from his waters? Have you drunk of his blood in a figurative sense, knowing its cleansing power, knowing its renewing power? There's nothing that can take away your sins, only the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. He has provided a perfect atonement and a propitiation for sin. So this cluster of campfire contains the truth of a vicarious atonement. An atonement that has fragranced the church in all ages. Isn't it wonderful? The power in the blood, the power in the atonement, lasts from the garden till his coming again, and will stand forever in the presence of God in his person and work. The power and the fragrance of his atonement intoxicates the believer, intoxicates the church by his perfume, the perfume and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, the person of Christ, the figure of Christ, is not only historical, but the power of his work continues by the ministry of his Spirit and the preaching of the gospel in the church even to this day, in rapturing the bride so that she is filled with the knowledge of all the provision that is in Christ for her. Christ, the altogether lovely one, is filled with all the treasures that the Father has laid up in him for the bride that he has won and shall present one day faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. And she, the church here, by faith, and this is the remarkable thing, by faith she is anticipating the coming of the man of all fullness, of propitiation and atonement, and all the qualities and abilities in the Messiah to come, the lover of her soul, to take away her iniquity and present her faultless. Well, what shall we say to these things? Well, what the eye sees, generally the heart follows. And if the symbol here is but the shadow of a reality that has cast the shadow, and you see and understand the symbol, then let your heart follow it to the reality himself. If you've understood who Christ is and what he has done under a figurative form, then let your heart follow it to the reality. And let the heart follow the fragrance of his person and of his work. Come to the fountain of every blessing and lay hold there on the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ for your soul. See what he did. See who he is. See what he is. And follow with a believing heart and a confessing mouth. But also this, see what a treasure Christ is. There is nothing richer or wealthier than propitiation for sins. All our bank balances, all the riches of this world, all the spices of the Orient, can never make up the wealth and the value of the propitiation and atonement that Christ has effected for sinners. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross to be remembered no more. He atones for all rebellious transgressions and deformities of sin. He atones for all that we have perpetrated in this life. Nothing can take away your sin but the blood of the Lamb. Surely then, friends, if this is true, isn't he worth owning as your Lord? Isn't he worth owning as your Savior? Isn't he worth owning as one who is to be followed? Isn't he worth owning as to commit your life to him? Isn't he worth owning to join the body of which he is head, the church of Jesus Christ, the one who he loves with an eternal love and gave himself for her? Isn't he worth owning, friend, as yours? And oh, friends, as believers, isn't he worth owning and following with an enlarged heart, an increased desire? Oh, that we want to, with Paul, to me to live is Christ. To me to live is Christ. You see, to have Christ diffuses a pure, exhilarating, and elevating influence on the soul. Such is the permeating of the perfume of his person and of his work that we sense. And does not the scripture speak of the awakening of the five senses of the soul at regeneration and says of this that all his garments smell of myrrh and of cassius? And so, friends, with your spiritual nostrils, smell the campfire, smell the fragrance, imbue and imbibe all the loveliness of Christ. Let me finish with this. When I retired, the men in the engineering shop where I worked in the steelworks, they had said, well, you spent 40 years in the steel industry. It's time for you to smell the roses. But they could not understand, they did not have eyes to see, that a believer smells the campfire all his life. And the fragrance leads him on through life until he appears in Zion with the campfire himself, with Christ himself, that the fragrance of Christ distills in the soul of the believer day by day as he is drawn to walk in the King's highway until he appears in the presence of God. Oh, smell the campfire, friend. Smell the fragrance. Delight yourself in Christ. And put on the comeliness of Christ. I just refer you to Ezekiel. And in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, you've got a wonderful portrait of there what of Christ have done. I generally refer to it in another sermon on the Song of Solomon, but it's worth me reading it now. This is what Christ says, and I'll abbreviate it. In verse 9 of chapter 16 he says, "Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Then I decked thee with badger skin." Verse 11, "I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck." That refers to chapter 1. "And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head." He's speaking about the church. "Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went in forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God." Put on the comeliness of Christ and draw others to want to drink at the fountain and to smell and to know the campfire. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious one, how inept we are in trying to not only understand but to explain these mysteries of the gospel. And yet, O Lord, thou hast put them there for our instruction and for the furtherance of our piety and for the delight of our souls. Grant therefore, O Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wilt infuse in us such a desire and delight that we may explore and investigate and search and find this pearl of great price and treasure it and love it and behold it day by day. Help us then, O Lord, to appreciate wonderingly and adoringly thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing then from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verses 24 to 29. And these verses and the psalm belong to a covenant description, a covenant not just made with David, but made first of all with the Lord Jesus Christ, who sealed it with his blood. And it describes his reign and his influence in the world, and that God was his father, not by adoption, but by eternal generation. And he makes him his firstborn. That is, he gives him the preeminence. And he makes him preeminent above all the kings of every land, because he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and the only ruler of princes. Verse 24 to 29, which reads, "My mercy and my faithfulness with him yet still shall be, and in my name his horn and power men shall exalted see." My mercy and my faithfulness, Psalm 89.